And you can turn to Matthew chapter 5 for our sermon text today. We've sung these hymns of Jesus Christ because our focus is going to be on him today from our text. And in fact, that desire to see the light that he brings, as we just sang, is part of what's coming out in our text today. We're listening to Christ speak in the Sermon on the Mount. I've entitled this section here, I Have Come to Fulfill. Jesus consummates kingdom righteousness. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, although we are simply going to stick to verses 17 and 18 for our sermon today. We've been asking, do you want to follow Jesus? And after hearing the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, you should know that Jesus is offering true blessedness, the good life, real flourishing and fulfillment, blessedness, all that it means to be all that we were meant to be with God. But you should also know, having come to the introduction to this sermon, that this blessed life is not what you might immediately think it is. The paradoxes, if you will, of the Beatitudes have prepared you not only to desire to follow Jesus, but then to ask the question, what does it really mean to follow Jesus? And so now we come to chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, and Jesus answers that question. We find the thesis statement, if you will, the proposition of Jesus' sermon, the main point that he's going to illustrate, draw out, and apply throughout really the rest of this sermon. So throughout the rest of the sermon, he's going to teach you what real righteousness is. He's going to call upon you then to do this righteousness. Now we're coming to a little text here, not a long text, a very little text, that is very long on meaning, very heavy with meaning. There are huge theological issues even that hang on what Jesus says here, including such things as the whole relationship of the New Testament to the Old Testament, or the relationship of the Christian to the law of Moses. These are deep issues that more than a few gallons of ink have been spilled on over the years, discussing and debating and dissecting what Jesus is saying here. But remember, as we enter into this, that the purpose of these theological issues even, the purpose of Jesus' words is to call you to share in the true righteousness that he brings to fulfillment. We're going to see here today that Christ has come to bring the law, and indeed all of God's goodness, which the law is one facet of it, to fulfillment in the lives of his disciples. And you need the fruit of this fulfillment in your life. You need the righteousness that only Christ can bring to reality. So in verses 17 and 18, which is just the section of this text we're going to focus on today, we see that Christ fulfills righteousness. Pardon me. Lord willing, next week we'll go on to see in verses 19 and 20, Christ's disciples participating in Christ's fulfillment. But today, let's just look at Christ fulfilling righteousness. What does it mean to follow Jesus? That's the question before you. What does it really mean to follow Jesus? In verse 17, Jesus tells you about that. And he begins by telling you what not to think and what to think. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And he goes on to say, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And that's why he says, although we will not cover this today, "Therefore, whoever relaxes or looses one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Christ starts off by saying, here's what you should not think. You should not think that his mission was to abolish or annul or make void, to make invalid the law or the prophets. The law and the prophets is, of course, a way of speaking of the Old Testament. The law being the five books that Moses wrote, the Torah, God's instructions, and the prophets then being those who came after and applied God's instructions to the life of God's people and indeed to the whole world. You should not think that Christ came to abolish this. Instead, you should think that Jesus' mission is to fulfill the law. And now there are three important points that I want to bring out from this text here this morning as we think this through and understand what Jesus is introducing us to. First of all, the issue at stake here in what Jesus is talking about is true righteousness. You notice as he came to the end of this section in verse 20, he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." When he brings up the law and the prophets, he's dealing with this issue of what is true righteousness? What does it really mean to be rightly related to God? What is really right and true and good? What is the righteousness which characterizes the kingdom of God? Not merely man's earthly conception of righteousness. And that's a challenge set before you here today. All men, if you're a human being here, and I trust that most of you looking at me right now are, have some idea of righteousness. You can't be a human without having some conception of some things are right and some things are wrong. But how people go about justifying that can vary greatly. You see all kinds of different ways down through history, and you've probably come across them maybe in your own life or practiced them yourself, of different ways you tried to conceive of what really is right. How do I know that? You've no doubt come across people who are sheer emotivists. That is, discussions of right and wrong in their mind are really nothing more than our personal preferences. So when you say something is right, what you're really saying is only that you like it. When you say something's wrong, you're just meaning you don't like it. So morality is simply personal preferences, and in fact, it may simply be a tool to get power over other people. Because see, if I tell somebody else they're doing something's wrong and it's because I don't like it, well, then I can control that person according to what I like. And morality is just a tool for control. Not a few people in our society today think that way. If you ever take the time to just read some comment sections on news stories, I don't recommend that exercise, by the way, you'll see a lot of sheer emotivism, right? Just spewing whatever they want to try to get other people in line. Other people are relativists. Whatever right is, in their mind, depends upon the situation and the moral consensus of the particular society at the particular time in which you're living. So whatever's right really depends upon that. Pardon me. Is, just to pick a moral issue that's hotly debated in our day, is abortion wrong? Well, that depends. That depends on your situation. And that depends on the consensus of the society in which you live. And since our society has a legal consensus that it's allowed, well, then it's allowed right now. Now, maybe if you lived in a society in which it wasn't allowed, it was illegal, well, there might be some other things you'd have to think about there, but it's really all relative to you and the society in which you live. Not a few people in our day think of right and wrong in those kinds of terms. Still other people try to sort out right and wrong by the consequences of any given action. What are the results? If you do this and the results are bad, well, then it's a bad action. If you do this and the results are good, well, then it's a good action, right? The results are what tell us whether it's right or wrong. Now, of these people, sometimes we call them consequentialists. Some are more focused on themselves. It's right if it benefits me. And that's my standard for whether I determine something is right or wrong to do. Others are more focused on everyone. It's right if it produces an overall benefit for the most people. That's how we determine what's really good and right. Still other people will try to say that we should determine right and wrong not by the consequences of any action, but by the duties that we have. Pardon me. These duties, depending on the person with this approach to right and wrong, might be just discerned through reason, or they might be accepted as being divine revelation. But however it is, the main issue that makes something right and wrong is whether it's a duty imposed upon us. So you don't have to think about the consequences. It doesn't really matter what results from your action. You simply have to focus on what is your duty to do in any given situation. One famous expression of this idea of what is right in our Western civilization said that the fundamental duty of all people is to treat people as an end, never as a means to an end. And if you act consistently with that, then all your other duties will fall into line. So that's what helps us determine whether something is right or wrong. It tells us what righteousness is. And then there are others who will still say, no, that's still not enough. There's more to morality than simply rules and finding the right rule to apply the right situation and doing it, following the rules. We need to be the right kind of people, they will say. So in order to be righteous, we have to develop the right kind of character or virtue, such as prudence, courage, temperance, and justice. This is what enables us to live righteously. So do any of these attempts at righteousness live up to the righteousness of the kingdom of God? That's the question Jesus, in a sense, is putting before us here. What is real righteousness, and how are you going to have it? Jesus is going to make that clear, actually, as we go through the sermon. But the big issue right here, just as we enter into it, is whether or not your righteousness is the real deal. Is it real righteousness? According to the kingdom of God? Or is it just a man-made kind of righteousness? That's the first important issue at stake we need to pay attention to. Secondly, in our text here, we need to pay attention to the necessity of the mission of Jesus to bring about true righteousness. Pardon me. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." I have come. That's the point he states twice, really, in that first verse there. I have come. Now, I think we need to pause a second. It's easy just to gloss over this, but it really is pervasive throughout this sermon. This is an audacious claim that Jesus is making here. When he puts the focus on I have come relative to the law and the prophets. The question really is not, the whole way he just set this up, is not how do I fit in with the law and the prophets, but how do the law and the prophets fit in with me? And that's an audacious claim. That would be a ridiculous claim if it were not true that Jesus is not Emmanuel, God with us. But that's exactly what he's presenting here. And so throughout this sermon, Jesus keeps saying, I. Just to draw your attention to a few of these instances. In verse 17, of course, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Verse 21 and 22, as he begins to illustrate the truth that he's teaching in our text today, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Down in verse 27, in his next illustration, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to desire with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Verse 31, "It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife," and so forth. He keeps doing this. And clearly he's digging deep. He's hitting us right where we live with all these issues he's bringing up. But he keeps drawing it back to, "You have heard it was said, but I." And this issue doesn't go away, even as he moves into other sections of his sermon. For instance, in chapter 6, verse 25, he will say, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." As he comes to the end of the sermon, wrapping it all up, bringing it to its climax, you might say, he'll say in chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father is in heaven." And then, verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And then he closes with this illustration in verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. The ultimate issue here is Jesus Christ himself. It's no wonder that the people were astonished because he taught as one having authority. He's the ultimate revelation here. He is saying, I have come. I am on this mission. Jesus had come in order for there to be true righteousness. And we cannot skip over that point if we're going to understand the whole Sermon on the Mount and even what Jesus is calling us here to. He's really calling us to himself, to see true righteousness in himself and to participate in it in that way. And I would suggest to you this morning. If you have a system of morality that works, quote unquote, apart from Christ, then it is not the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever system of morality you might devise, and I just went through several of them a moment ago, if it can seem to go about its business and establish righteousness without consideration of Christ, without Christ's work being at the heart of it, without Christ coming, without his kingdom being at the heart of it, then you know right away, this actually is not the righteousness that God is calling us to. It's no matter how good it looks, it's falling far short of what God is actually calling us to. Pardon me. Ask yourself this. If your understanding of morality would be the same, whether or not Christ ever came into this world, then you don't have a Christian conception of righteousness. Let's just apply this briefly. If you would say, I believe lying is wrong. Okay, let's apply this. Is lying wrong whether or not Christ ever came into the world? Do you think lying is wrong with a conception of lying that has nothing to do with whether Christ ever came or not? If so, you don't yet understand lying. And you don't understand why lying is wrong. You have a sub-Christian, we might call it, conception of lying. No system of morality, no understanding of morality that does not account for Christ is true righteousness. Now that is a deep, deep challenge to us. Pardon me. This applies, by the way, to the law, too. If you think that righteousness is simply a matter of having the right law and then doing it, then you don't understand God's kind of righteousness. If your morality amounts to, well, what has God defined? What has he given a law about? Okay, that's a moral issue. I do it. If God hasn't given a law about it, well, then that's not really a moral issue. I just find, and when I'm confronted with a moral challenge in my life, what do? I find the right law, I apply it, I do it, now I'm right. Or is that sufficient? And Jesus, I think, is driving us to something that's deeper than that. The last verse of this text, which I won't preach now because that's for next week, makes this very clear. Pardon me. If you think that the law can bring about the righteousness of God apart from Christ, then you do not know the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. I have come, Jesus says. That is essential. That's at the essence of true righteousness. I have come. Get that and get that well today if you want to understand true righteousness. I have come. So that's the second point, the necessity of the mission of Jesus to bring about true righteousness. Then the third point I want us to see in this, just this first text that Jesus is bringing out here. Third, Jesus fulfills the law. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish, annul, make invalid the law or the prophets, all that's this revelation from God that's come before me. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That's my mission. My mission is to fulfill. It's a fulfilling kind of mission. That's what I'm here for. And this, again, folks, this is crucial. we will get on the right track, I think, in understanding this idea of fulfilling. If we just go back and begin to look at what Matthew has been telling us about fulfillment up to this point in his gospel. So turn back a couple pages with me in your Bibles. In Matthew chapter 1, we find this gospel opening up with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it tells us how his birth took place. In verse 18, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. He quotes Isaiah chapter 7 here. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And of course, so Joseph did that. The birth of Jesus Christ took place to fulfill what the prophet had said before. All the law and the prophets, Jesus said, he has come to fulfill. Now let's go on into chapter 2 and build on what we've seen in chapter 1. In chapter 2, of course, we have the visit of the Magi, the wise men coming from the east, going to Herod first, looking for Jesus, and then finding Jesus as a young child, and then leaving. And we pick this up in verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. Pardon me. Now, this forces us to add to our concept of fulfillment here. If our concept of fulfillment before was prophets in the past made predictions about what would happen in the future. And when Jesus came, he was the fulfillment of that prediction. What they said came true when Jesus was born. Good. We've got that part. That's definitely true. But now here we read, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, speaking quotes from Hosea chapter 11, Out of Egypt I called my son. Now what's different about this? That wasn't a promise about something that would happen in the future when Hosea said it. He was talking about God calling Israel out of Egypt. But now Hosea just took that and he applied it to Jesus. And he said what happened with Jesus was a fulfillment of that. There's something deeper going on here than merely promise and result happening in the future. There's a whole view of history and the way it works, of God's unfolding of his plan, God's inner working in history, bringing about his desired ends, that the birth of Jesus or Jesus going to Egypt and coming back is now bringing to a fulfillment. Let's just keep looking here. Pardon me. In the same chapter, keeping going in verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children of Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Again, something that we wouldn't initially think was what Jeremiah was talking about. And yet here we see it coming to fruition, coming to a completion in the life of Jesus Christ. Let's go to chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3. Here we find Jesus coming to John the Baptist for baptism. John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance, preparing the way for the Lord, and so Jesus comes. He comes from Galilee, verse 13, to the Jordan to John, be baptized by, by him, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. God the Father, commending, approving, putting his seal of approval, his own Spirit, on Jesus, the man Christ Jesus. He truly was the beloved Son. But even in his baptism now, he said it was to fulfill, to bring to completion all righteousness. Let's keep going here in chapter 4. We have the temptation of Jesus and how he overcame Satan's temptation in the wilderness and then begins his public ministry. So he says, it says in verse 12, Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he, that's Jesus, withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a light dawning here, a light that had been prophesied back by Isaiah about the coming of the kingdom of God. And now Jesus' ministry is shining that light. Jesus is fulfilling what has come before. We can go on through the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, about many instances of fulfillment. But let's just take right here and draw this to a conclusion about what we can learn from this. We can say it simply this way. The entire Old Testament points to Jesus and is fulfilled in him. Everything that happened back there, all the way from Genesis 1:1 on, was all pointing beyond itself. Its fulfillment wasn't within itself. It was pointing beyond itself, and it was pointing to Jesus. Christ brings to actualization, to realization, to active participation in God, all of God's good purposes from creation onward. And by the way, this is what it means to be blessed. Jesus fulfilling all this that God has created. And in part, this understanding, by the way, is supported by recognizing the full extent of the law. When Jesus says that he had come to fulfill the law, he doesn't simply mean a collection of legal decrees. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. I fulfill that, and that's righteousness. That's not all that he's talking about. It includes, when he says he fulfills the law, that includes, say, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How in the world is that going to come to fulfillment? In Jesus. That was all pointing somewhere, right from that very beginning point, right? God is doing something. If there's no fulfillment, what happens to the story? What happens to God's good work? What happens to God's providence? It all collapses into meaninglessness, nothingness, right? So when Jesus says he fulfills the law, he means Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, just as much as he means you shall not murder, or something along that line. He means what we read today in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 about David's census and numbering the children of Israel, contrary to what God's instructions were. How is that just a meaningless factoid from history that has no relevance to any righteousness or anything to do with God's purposes in the world? How, in fact, can David's failure actually turn out good in God's whole purposes for this universe? In Jesus. That's how. That's what Jesus is saying. I do. I have come not to abolish everything that's come before me, but to fulfill it. pardon me, all of God's providence, all of God's promises, all of God's saving work, all of God's rule is being brought to completion by none other than Jesus himself. And that's why Jesus emphasizes the continuing validity of the law in verse 18. He makes a solemn pronouncement here. For truly I say to you, that's a solemn introduction to something true. And he says that until the time that heaven and earth pass away, and he says in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away. He says, until heaven and earth pass away, everything written in the law will be accomplished. And that's exactly right. That accomplishment goes right along with this concept of fulfillment. He's bringing it to pass. It will actually be done. Everything God set in motion there will be accomplished. It won't fail to accomplish all of his good purposes. It's going to result in its appointed end. It's going to bear fruit. Jesus is going to make it so. Now, understanding that Jesus fulfills the law shows us then how its continuing validity works in our lives. Jesus says here, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota. And that's in Greek, just a letter, kind of like what we would think of as a letter I. Or one, it's translated here, dot. It's usually thought of as like the small stroke on a pen. In a font today, we would call it a serif, one of those little projections off of a letter. Sometimes in Hebrew, that distinguished one letter from another letter. Just a small little part of a letter, a small little stroke of a pen. He said, not one iota, not one dot will pass away from the law until all of it is accomplished. There is nothing that God has said in the Old Testament, nothing written there that will not come to completion in me. Pardon me. And that helps us to understand how this validity works. The law is perpetually valid in terms of its truth, its abiding application, its abiding revelation of who God is and what he's doing in the world. But that does not mean that we simply practice it now as it was then. This is the error of some Christian brothers who were called theonomists. Maybe if you've heard that term before, maybe you haven't. Just a big word talking about God's law, right? But basically they mean they believe we should simply reinstitute the Mosaic law as it stands in the Old Testament for us today, for our civil laws today. I would argue they completely miss the notion of fulfillment. That is, fulfillment does not mean simply establishing or confirming. It means growing and coming to completion, to perfection. Think of it this way. You have an acorn. What is the fulfillment of that acorn? To grow into an oak tree, right? You plant it. It grows according to its true nature, and it bears fruit as a oak tree. Now, that oak tree looks a whole lot different than the acorn. Is it different? We might say, well, yes and no, right? Yes, it's quite a bit different, actually, than the acorn was in so many different ways, but it's the same plant. Its essential nature isn't something different, and yet it's transformed. I would say that theonomists think that keeping the law means holding on to the acorn instead of planting it and seeing it grow into all that God intended to accomplish by it. If you just hold on to the acorn, you actually haven't kept the law, because you can't keep the law apart from Christ. You don't understand the law if you don't see it in light of Christ. This is what Christ is doing, fulfilling. And this understanding, by the way, of fulfillment also helps us to see why it is misleading to divide the Old Testament law into civil, ceremonial, and moral components, and then say that the civil and ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in Christ, while the moral component is still in force. I think Christ's words do not allow for that. He said, all of it is going to be fulfilled. You can't take out the smallest letter of it and say that it won't be fulfilled. It's all going to be fulfilled. The whole thing works together. It all points to me, and I am going to bring it all to fulfillment. Pardon me. Even the smallest stroke of a pen in the law is still valid, but it's valid precisely as it's fulfilled in Christ. The fulfillment of the law in Christ means, yes, that we do not go to the temple and offer a lamb as a sacrifice. But that's not because sacrifice per se is no longer part of our relationship with God. It is, actually. And that's not because Christ abolished the ceremonial law. He just said, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. So we don't bring a lamb today to the temple, precisely because Christ is the full and final sacrifice for our sins. He takes up into himself everything that was pointing toward and brings it to fruition. It could never bear fruit by itself. It was incapable of doing it. It was like a plant that would wither and die before it could ever produce fruit because it didn't have the power to do that. But Jesus comes. Jesus, in his mission, brings God's work to fulfillment. He brings it to its appointed ends. He makes it a reality. But that's just the beginning point. We talk about something like that. Sacrifices of lambs. Christ is introducing us to a greater reality so that we can see what greater righteousness is all about. And he's going to illustrate this further for us in this sermon with six illustrations in the remainder of chapter 5. But we're not going to get onto that today. We simply need to see here for our purposes, and I want you to meditate on this and let it sink deeply into you. Because this is what Christ is doing. Just like the Beatitudes turn our world upside down from the way we normally think it works, so as Jesus begins to talk about righteousness, he's taking things you know, but he's saying, if you don't see me, you actually don't get how things work. It's going to feel like it's turning your understanding of things inside out. All of reality. But it's good because you're learning to see Christ. Christ has come to bring the law, which ultimately is a revelation of all of God's goodness, to fulfillment in the lives of his disciples. By the way, something the law itself could never do. You need the fruit of this fulfillment in your life. You need the righteousness that only Christ can bring to reality. I have come to fulfill. So I'm going to ask you today, just as we close, so you can meditate on this. We'll come back to it, Lord willing, next week. Are you beginning to see that the kind of righteousness Christ accomplishes is far beyond anything the natural man would imagine? Do you see how much you need Christ? Do you see that you do not have the righteousness of the kingdom of God apart from him, even if you have the law? Even if you keep the law scrupulously, you still don't have the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven? Do you recognize who Christ is? I have come, and I am Emmanuel. What you need is me. You ask yourself the question, do you want to follow Christ? This is who you have to come to grips with. Let's stop there for today. If you would say, yes, I want to follow Christ, to know the reality that he is revealing of who God is and what his righteousness is really like, would you confess your faith today? Jesus is Lord. What an appropriate confession. Amen. Let's say it together. Jesus is Lord. Amen.